We give you praise, O God, that in you is forgiveness and hope and new beginnings. So, Lord, as you have richly blessed us, we pray for the compassion, for the strength, and for the mercy that we indeed might be a blessing to others. Lord, in your mercy, eternal God, we pray for all of those places where your work is being done this day. Especially, we pray for the Methodist Home for Children, and for the ways that they are leading children into your preferred future. We pray, Lord, for Bruce and for his staff, for all of those volunteers, and for those foster parents, and those adopted parents, and for the children most of all, O God. Lord, may indeed your family be blessed. May you take the struggles of this life and may you bring redemption and hope. May you cover us always with your grace. Lord, in your mercy, eternal God, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the brothers and sisters you give us. We thank you for our place in this community, a place where we know that we are never alone, that there are always those voices of help. We pray, Lord, that as we enter into the season of stewardship, that you might grant us a vision of where you are calling us to go as a community of faith, that you might indwell within us a spirit of hope and courage, that as a church we would move forward, we would have strength and compassion, and that indeed your kingdom might break through here. Lord, in your mercy, eternal God, we pray for all of those in our lives that are going through times of difficulty. Each of us come to this place with people on our hearts who struggle, those who are struggling to make ends meet, those who are struggling with a recent diagnosis or a recent loss. Lord, you have commanded us to walk with each other and to bear with one another burdens. And so, Lord, we take this time to pray for others as we lift their names to you now. Eternal God, we pray that you would open up the floodgates of heaven and that you would pour your mighty grace upon all of those in need and that you might fill them with your peace. Lord, in your mercy. Eternal God, we pray all these prayers in the name of the one who came to us as a child born into a messy situation, a child you protected, a child you blessed, a child that you helped to raise into the one who would give himself for us. For it is in his name we pray, the prayer he taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
I want to thank everybody here except for David. He happens to be younger, smarter, taller, better looking, and have more hair. Yeah. I don't have time to name all of it, David, all right? Just work with me here. And so having to follow him, not just in this pulpit, but anywhere in life, it's just not a good thing for me. So I do appreciate David's friendship. And while I don't know Sarah well, know her by reputation, and I know week in and week out you all are wonderfully well fed the word of God from this pulpit. So I don't take the privilege of standing here lightly. A couple things I want to do. First, talk about what Methodist Home for Children is, and I'm going to have you tell me what we do because I think you already know, even though you might not have a detailed awareness of how it is that we work, you know with whom it is that we work. And then we're going to revisit this word of God that is here in the 19th chapter of Leviticus and consider how it is that generosity comes to be developed in the life of a family, even when the family structure is less than ideal or may in fact be something of a mess. Last year, we served a record number of children, 1,638 children, youth, and their families. And we began 24 months ago a couple of services that are, we think, not new only for the state of North Carolina, but something that we can't find an equivalent for nationwide, and that we are now operating psychological assessment centers for the Division of Juvenile Justice. And young felons come to us for 14 to 30 days, and during that period of time, we are doing observations, interactions, and some written testing. And the hope is that at the end of that time, not only will the judge have a more accurate understanding of what's going on internally with these kids so that they can make a more informed decision when they are adjudicated, but we're also hoping to be able to find a therapeutic alternative so that they might not be sent to prison and so that they can be in an environment where they find healing and wholeness. And as a result of beginning that program, we now serve children from every county in the state. And it's absolutely a beautiful and wonderful thing for us to be part of this Methodist home. We have a service array that begins at birth and goes well into adulthood. And when I say we serve about 1,600 a year, another way to do the math is because of intake and discharge. On any given day, we have an hour, and I'm including you because you're such great supporters of ours, we have about 450 who are in care. Of the families that we serve, tell me what percentage of those are families who live with chronic cycles of poverty and low educational achievement. What percentage? 75-80%. Yeah, that's exactly right. And these are people who are mired most of the time in generational patterns. And so we say we work with children, youth, and their families because we're not only trying to intervene with the child who's immediately in front of us, but we're trying to create family systems and structures that will be changed and altered through all time. So about 75-80% are in chronic poverty. What percentage of the children who are in our care come from homes where there's substance abuse, either their own, the parents, or both? It's about 80%. And when you read about the opioid crisis, you bet that has impacted us. And the number of children who are coming into care has increased greatly. And they are coming from homes where the adults, because of that terrible disease of addiction, are unable to care for themselves, much less care for the precious children that they have been entrusted with. How many of the, what percentage of the families that we care for have family fracture and only one identifiable parent? It's about 75 or 80% again. You all are pretty good at this. And we know that in our society and culture, the poverty wears the face of a woman or a child. And so when I say only one identifiable parent, that almost always is mom. It is rare that it is the father alone who is the functioning parent and the one trying to raise these children. Since we are Trinitarian Christians, whenever I'm in front of a congregation, I always ask for three things. First thing, we need you to pray for us. And I don't say that formally, and I don't say that perfunctorily. The demands that are placed on our clinical staff, on our foster families, and on those who provide direct care are profound. And the needs of these children often are daunting. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we cannot be sustained, and these young lives cannot be transformed. So day in and day out, since you're Methodist, you got to be methodical when you pray and when you read your scripture. Make part of your method to bow your head and say a word for these families and for these children. We also need for you to be a witness. One of the things that you say when you join the church, prayers, presence, gifts, service, and witness, and we need for you to tell the story of what we do. We have a number of significant constraints because of HIPAA regulations with regard to trying to narrate what we do, because the children at Methodist Home really aren't ours, for want of a better term. They're in the care of DSS. They're in the care of mental health. They're in the care of the court system. And so we can't trot out a bunch of beautiful, young, smiling faces and let people's hearts be moved by the appearance of this. And so much of what we do is behind closed or locked doors, or it's in individual homes. And because of treatment and discretion, we don't have really an easy way to publicize. And so we need for you all to be our voice in the community and to be a witness. When somebody asks what you did this weekend, don't tell them about the Halloween party you went to. Don't talk to them about how badly your football team performed. Tell them that you learned something about Methodist Home for Children and share the good news and share the word. And the final thing we need from you is we need financial support. I thank this congregation for what you already have done and for what you are about to do. But for each one of those 1,600 that we're going to serve during the course of the year, we have to raise about that same amount of money for each one of those families, about $1,600 for each one of the 1,600 families. And we began a program a couple of years ago to help articulate the funding gap so that we can provide the cost of true care, and it's easy to market, and we call it 1K for one kid. And there are members of this congregation who, because God has blessed them so greatly, stroke a check for us each year for that amount. And there are other ways in which this can be done, and you all, through many activities, have gathered together and given generously. And again, I thank you for what it is that you have done and are yet about to do. I was listening to the car radio driving down. Spiritual preparation for worship ought to be something beside Zipmark coffee and listening to other preachers on the radio. But I did happen to tune in to the Lutheran Hour. And one of the things that I probably should have realized that I didn't know is that this is Reformation Sunday. And this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the great leader of that movement, historically, is Martin Luther. And when Martin Luther was talking about the process of somebody coming to believe in God and coming to Jesus, he said conversion happened in three ways. He said there had to be a conversion of the head and of the heart. Both of those had to take place. He said it differed greatly from person to person which way they encountered God initially. Some with intellectual assent and then were moved to joy and moved to peace, and their heart became like Wesley, strangely warmed. For others, it's an emotional appeal, and then they begin to learn more, and they read and get deeper to Scripture, and they begin to embrace the intellectual aspects of the faith and come to know God through their imagination. But Martin Luther said in almost every case, the final conversion was the most difficult one, and he said the three aspects of conversion were the head, the heart, and the final one is the purse. And I believe that Martin Luther is correct in that. And it is my experience as a pastor across the years, both in churches as well as in agencies of the North Carolina Annual Conference, that there are many who have been converted in head and heart, but who have not yet learned to embrace what it means truly to be a Christian and to give. We don't have a gospel lesson this morning, and there's a reason for that. Leviticus is, yes, Old Testament law, but the Old Testament was not surpassed by the New. That would be a Christian heresy. We believe that all of Scripture is of equal value. And when Jesus came, he said himself, I don't come to abolish the law, I come to fulfill it. And here in this 19th chapter of Leviticus, this law is eternally contemporary. And it applies as much to us as it did to the Sadducee and Pharisee who were walking in sandaled feet alongside Jesus. And this is not a suggestion or a hint. This is a commandment, and God says, when you harvest, you are not permitted to take it all for yourself. You may not harvest to the edge of your field. You have to leave some grain, some grapes standing on the stalk and on the vine. And not just that which falls to the ground, the leftovers, the change that comes out of your pocket when you reach for your car keys. He says that you must leave some of the first fruits so that the poor and the alien, or the sojourner, as the passage was read this morning, may be provided for. And truly, we will not have been people who have been converted until it is head, heart, and our purse, and we are giving all that we can possibly give and setting things aside from the very beginning. The families that we interact with at Methodist Home for Children are an interesting mix. Some of it is a donor community, and some, of course, are the people whom we serve and our constituent community. And I may live equally with both. We're coming upon Christmas time. I see in the bulletin we're also coming upon Chocolate Festival, and I'm delighted for that as well. But every year at Christmas time, there are a number of things that occur in and around giving. There's, of course, a great outpouring of that, and it's beautiful and wonderful to watch. It's also sometimes a little bit challenging. And a couple of years ago, we had somebody who came from one of the wealthier congregations in Raleigh. And I say that only by comparison, because most of them are fairly well-to-do. And this person had just come a few miles down the road, and they lived in Hayes-Barton. And they came in to take one of the angels off of our giving tree. And I happened to be standing out in the hallway when they came in, and we chatted a little bit. I introduced myself. They gave me their name. They took their angel tree, and we talked about it a little bit, and I thanked them, praised them for their generosity. And then they were walking out to the parking lot. I went back and sat at my desk, and as I'm at my desk hitting on the keyboard, all of a sudden I hear a noise and look up, and there in the doorway is this individual, and they are worrying the Christmas list that they had. They are just fingering it and standing there and said, "Do you have a moment?" And obviously I had a moment. I was alone in my office, and I said, "Sure." And I said, "Well, what is it?" And they said, "Well, I'm disturbed by this." I'm like, "What do you find disturbing on this?" And she said, "Well, I'm looking at this list from this child and the things that they've asked for, and they've asked for an Xbox. Do you have an idea how much an Xbox costs?" And I had a teenage son, so of course I knew how much one cost. And he was after mom and dad all the time to get him one and was telling us constantly how badly he wanted it. And I gave him my standard poor parenting reply that people in hell want glasses of ice water. But that doesn't mean they always get them. And he knew that he was welcome to go to work and save the money to do that. And turns out he's a computer nerd and making his living that way, so I probably should have encouraged him a little bit more toward Xbox and how to master the controller. But she asked me, "Do you know how much it costs?" And I told her, "Yes, I do know that my son wants one." And she said, "I don't think this is right." I said, "Well, what's not right?" And she said, "You at Methodist Home aren't doing your job if your kids are asking for something so extravagant." And so I invited her to flip the script. And I said, "I understand what you're saying, but I want you to consider the exact opposite. I can't think of better proof that we're doing an outstanding job than that list that you've got in your hand and that you find offensive." And she's, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Do you realize that when that child, who happened to be a child who was in foster care, asks for an Xbox, they don't realize that they're a second-class person. They don't realize that they shouldn't have the same dreams as the rest of the children they're seated with in school. They don't realize that they should go through life expecting less than people who are wealthy and come from incredibly well-resourced families." I said, "That child only knows that they are a child, and they are dreaming, as does every child who lives here in this country, of having a big and bountiful Christmas." And then she asked me a question, which I thought was fascinating. She said, "So are you telling me that I should go buy this child an Xbox?" And I wasn't going to let her off the hook that easily. I expect she could have written a check for it and not missed it based on the vehicle that she rolled up in. But I told her, "I don't want you to write a check and go buy an Xbox. I want you to do something far more demanding. I want you to go home, talk to your family, put that in the middle of the table, and I want you to pray. And I want you to make a considered decision as to what it is that you're going to do and what you're going to provide." And I have no idea the result of that story. I don't know if they went home and prayed and did that. We don't track what comes in and is brought back wrapped for these kids and make decisions about who gets what. But I do know that I was right, and that list was really proof of the wonderful way that we do our job, and that child was asking for something, yes, that seemed a bit extravagant, but they had no sense that they weren't entitled to it or didn't deserve it simply because they were a child who came from a family that was a little bit of a mess. Another way that generosity manifests itself and we're able to see giving break out in and around the Christmas season is coming up upon us. And the first Saturday of every December, we have a foundation, the Hannon Foundation, that helps us and works with us so that we can provide Christmas for all those who are in our care. And the Hannon Foundation arranges to have donors, and they get 100 donors that they recruit each year. And each one of the donors gives $125. And they show up at Target 8 a.m. on Saturday morning, first Saturday in December, each one of these 100 families, and they've got their $125 gift card from Target in hand. And Target at North Hills in Raleigh is gracious to do this because it really is a chaotic thing. And so we've got this 100 families, so it's children and, you know, several hundred people, and then we have 100 kids. And then each one of these families takes one of our children shopping. And it is usually a remarkable thing when the families are paired up with some of the juvenile offenders that we serve in our multi-purpose homes. And these children come to us with 240-day sentences. And most people have a stereotype of what a juvenile criminal is, and they're wrong. The reality is these aren't bad kids. In almost every instance, these are mad kids who have had things done to them, who have been victims themselves, who perhaps are angry because their life is not what it should be, and they don't know any other way to express themselves. But there are strict rules with what we've got, and when they take the children shopping, again, because of these HIPAA regulations, they're not really supposed to be divulging intimate and personal details, even asking names or place of location and residence and where are you from. But one of the things that we are supposed to do is stay strictly to that limit. The families are recruited, asked to give the money in advance, and so you get your $125, that's it, and you're done and you're over with. And I don't know about you, but there are people in my family who can spend $125 pretty quick at Target and have done that before. And one of the families last year came up to me, and they wanted an exception to the rule and a waiver to the process. And I'm asking him, what are you talking about? And the mom and dad were in tears. The child they had been shopping with was standing off to the side. It was a 16-year-old boy, pretty good size, and indeed he had multiple felony accounts and was in our juvenile justice home. And they said, we know that we're only supposed to spend $125. They said, as we were on this shopping trip through the store, it didn't occur to us till the very end that child did not buy anything for themselves, that every item they selected was a gift for a mom or for one of their siblings. And we want this child to be able to have something from us and from our family so that they can have something for themselves. And then they just paused and said, what a beautiful job you all must do teaching. If this child has this one opportunity to come through here and walks up and down these aisles and sees all these things that they'd like to have and yet has no thought of themselves, but is only thinking about the ability to give to someone else. And it is a great and beautiful and wonderful thing that we're able to do with these people who come from backgrounds where they have very little. Typically, when a child comes into our care, they've got the clothes that they're wearing, and that's about it. It's not uncommon for us to have children come into our care who've never owned a toothbrush, who don't have a hairbrush or even basic personal hygiene supplies. And it is an awesome and wonderful thing for us to be about this business of teaching generosity and letting them know what it means to give. And we are able to fashion and show them the literal meaning of this word here in Leviticus, that no matter who you are and no matter the size of your field, and in this case, this was a field that was $125 wide, that child was setting it aside and making sure that they were giving it to others. But the most profound form of giving, of course, is not of our grapes, it's not of our grain, it really is of our literal selves and of our love, and that is the source of all generosity. And if you want some way to calculate and prove the amount of love that you have of Jesus Christ in your heart, a good way to do that is to use the metric of how generous you are and how much you are able to give. Yesterday, we did an adoption awareness event in order to recruit people, and we were at our headquarters in Raleigh and had 80 families come in order to explore this. And last year, we did a record 26 adoptions out of the foster care system, which is just an awesome thing for these children to be able to get out of that churn, moving from agency to agency or home to home, and be able to find a forever family. And one of the families who we had stand up in order to encourage people just absolutely blew me away. And it was a young couple, and they said that when they first decided to get into foster care, that they had really made a decision that they would do that in lieu of having children of their own. And yet we all know basic biology, and there are certain practical action steps that one must take in order to prevent having children of your own. And they had failed to do that. And so while they had been in the MAP training, the foster parent training, lo and behold, the couple gets pregnant, and they make this decision that they're going to go through, and they're going to continue anyway. And the phone call that came to them initially in order to take a child into foster care was a boy, a young teenager. And they had family members who were giving them a lot of pushback and saying, this is not a good idea for you to do this. You've got a child on your own that's about to arrive that's going to need your full attention. And you shouldn't interrupt birth order. If you're going to foster, just wait and let your own child grow and then bring somebody in that's a younger sibling. Because you don't want an older kid, particularly a boy, in your house. You just don't know how that's going to turn out. I always laugh when I hear that statement. I have two children. Could not be more different. I don't care where the child comes from. We don't know how they're going to turn out. And we do what we can, but they come as they are. And as they're considering this and contemplating it, the thing that really kept coming back to them was, any love that we have for our child is not our love to begin with. It is love from Jesus Christ that finds lodging in our heart. And said that if we had made a decision that we were going to open our hearts to God in order that God might love the child we're being trusted with, that God would help us to love this child, it's only through the love of God and through the grace of God that we're doing that. And why would we close our heart to a child who happens to be born to different parents? We can't choose to love one of God's children, the one born to us, and not choose to love a child born to another. And so it was that they made the decision to open not only their hearts, but to open their home and to pour their love out upon this child. And he was with them for about 18 months. When they decided that they could not stand the idea that this child was in the foster care system and that they wanted to move with the process of adoption and they wanted to go forward with that. And his adoption is going to be finalized in about 3 weeks, and we celebrate that. But a beautiful and wonderful testimony about what it means when a family chooses to center and orient their life around generosity and around giving. And yes, our children need to be taught to love God with their head and love God with their heart. Our children need to be taught to love God with their purse as well. They will not learn that from anyone other than from you and from me. And so it is that we go forth trying to teach that irrespective of what the family system may look like at its origin, we know that as God moves, that families need to grow and develop. And we need to teach the truth of this word that we are not entitled to hoard and to keep all that we have been blessed with. We need to leave some from the very beginning and resolve to do that at the start so that those who are poor and those who literally live on the margins will find at the margins of our life a wide and generous bounty and a great deal of giving so that they might come to know God. And for the privilege of being part of a mission and ministry that seeks to give and to give resources and to give love, I stand here this day and say thank you and amen.